Well, it is a pleasure to be here with you guys again in Mount Chapel. It's an honor to speak to you this morning. I was telling the group that came on Friday night and the group that came on Saturday night that as I was praying and asking the Lord what to share, I just kept hearing Him say to take us through the book of Revelation. And normally I don't really like to do that when I travel because the book of Revelation has such a people come with kind of their own ideas about it. And a lot of people have been turned off by it because it's a book that most people think, well, I can't understand that. I'm not that smart. And it doesn't really, it means something different to everyone. So I'm not going to really study that. And because of that, sometimes it's hard to speak on, but I have just found it such a joy here speaking on the book of Revelation. There seems to be, the Lord has given us agreement, and we've had just a good time talking about how God is revealed in this book. And so this morning, I have, I'm kind of systematically working my way through it. We have a big chunk to get through tonight, 16 chapters tonight. So we preached chapters 1 on Friday night. We preached chapters 4 and 5 last night. This morning we're going to talk about chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the churches of the book of Revelation. And then tonight we're going to talk about chapters 6 through 22. And I won't go over it, but they're all broken up into different sections. It's not hard to understand. I encourage you to go on to the to IHOP's website. All of our materials on the book of Revelation that Mike has taught over the years are free. He has 12 sessions on the book of Revelation that are just incredible, very easy to understand. The book of Revelation means what it says, and it says what it means. There's only seven main symbols in the book of Revelation, and once you get a little familiar with it, once you get a little grid, it is actually one of I found to be a very encouraging book to my not only to my daily walk, but having a vision to live a wholehearted life for Jesus Christ. It puts urgency in my spirit because it describes the day that I will stand before Him and present myself to Him and present all my works to Him. And it describes what He will reward, and it describes what I will feel regret for because I didn't give myself to it in this life. That's the one beautiful thing about the Scriptures that sometimes it's painful to hear, but we want to hear it on this side so we have opportunity to change and rearrange our life and make Jesus our highest priority now. Because, guys, there's coming a day where Jesus is the highest priority for the entire earth forever. But it's those who choose Him now and those who put Him in that first place now that in that day get to stand rewarded and honored and in a place of not lording it over people, but in a close relationship to Jesus in that day. The Bible makes very clear that not every believer will be rewarded in the same way. Now, we all get the free gift of salvation. Amen. Praise the Lord. So that's our belief in Jesus. That's our reliance on His blood for our righteousness. And that's what we don't work to attain that. We believe and we're given it to it by faith. And we are ushered into that heavenly city. But once we get into the heavenly city, the Bible makes it very clear that saints will be given differing amounts of glory according to the way they lived their life. According to the way they follow Jesus. It says some will be rewarded and they will have a gold, silver, and precious stones. And when the fire of God's gaze is applied to their life, that those good works will come through and they will be rewarded for them. But it says others, their lives will pass away like, though they're still saved, their works will pass away like wood hay and stubble, when the fire is applied to it, it doesn't last. And you're like, wow, Marcus, you're starting on a heavy subject here. My goodness gracious. But the book of Revelation gives us insight into what Jesus will reward and to what he won't reward. And guys, we want to follow the things he says, I will reward this. He says, to him who overcomes, I will. And in the seven letters to the churches, he lists 22 separate promises that he will give us if we overcome in the areas he asks us to overcome. There is not a greater place in the Word of God. There's these two chapters really give us the most information on eternal rewards in the entire Bible in a concise way. Jesus describes himself in 30 different ways. He gives 30 different descriptions about his person. And each of these descriptions are given to motivate these churches into righteousness. And then he gives them 22 different rewards. If you respond in the way that I'm asking you to respond, if you overcome the sins that I'm asking you to overcome, if you turn back to me with all your heart the way that I'm asking you to, you will receive these rewards. Now, these letters aren't written like normal letters. Normally, we write a letter, and if I would write a letter to Mount Chapel, I would be in Kansas City, and I'd write, Dear Mount Chapel, and I would send it to Mount Chapel. But this letter is written to seven different churches at one time. It's like I would write to Mount Chapel and to the church down the street and to the church down the street and send everyone the same letter. And you all get to read what I wrote to the other churches. Now, Jesus did this for a reason. He wanted Pergamos to know what he was against in Thyatira and what he was for in Thyatira. And he wanted them to know their rewards and also the loss that they would experience if they didn't obey him. Because it makes all these rewards accessible to anyone. You know? And this is what these churches were going through at this time. One had left their first love, it says. The other was involved in compromise sexually. The others they had their different problems. But Jesus was saying, though this is what you're struggling with now, you could in one day be struggling with this other thing. And I want you to know that if you are, these are the promises. If you overcome, I will reward you in this way. So they're kind of like, we get to read each other's mail here. Okay. Which normally is a federal offense, but here it's okay in the book of Revelation. All right. So, let's just talk about for a minute the significance of these seven letters to the churches. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus gives John a message for seven churches in Asia Minor. Now these, it's fun because these towns are actually still there today. Some of them go by different names. I think Sardis is named Izmir today in Turkey. There's still an Ephesus. I forgot what the other cities are named, but it was a circuit in Asia Minor that started with Ephesus, and it was like if you would just travel down this road, these would be the towns that you came across, okay? John had ministered in each of these churches. And John was an elder in the church of Ephesus. So he actually had some personal feelings about these churches. Not only are these churches being evaluated by Jesus, it's actually the Apostle John's own ministry that's being evaluated by Jesus as well. Because he was a shepherd of these churches. And so he felt these rebukes and these rewards strongly. Now, these seven letters were given for the purpose of strengthening the church. Now, we have to remember that. Jesus wants to strengthen the church. He wants to tell us the information that's going to harm us on the day that we stand before him. When I say harm, I mean that we will have regret for. He wants to shock us now about it. And he wants us to wake up now so we can repent now. Because he wants us to stand before him and having the most reward in the eternal city that we can. He wants us to be close to Him. It says in John 17, He prays that we would be with Him where He is, that we would see His glory that the Father had given Him. So Jesus is giving these letters to strengthen the church. But not only to strengthen the church in John's day, to strengthen the church that was going to read these throughout church history. I've been greatly encouraged in my own life as I apply these personally, and as I apply these messages corporately to the different things that I lead. So my worship team at the House of Prayer, I apply these messages. Lord, where are we? What are we struggling with? And what are the rewards that if we overcome, what will you give us? I think of my worship team that I lead in, and I apply these messages to the seven churches corporately as well as personally. So He gave them to strengthen the church in John's day and our day, but also He gave to strengthen the end time church. Because as you go through the book of Revelation and you see what the church will be up against with the Antichrist and his armies and his devotion, the Antichrist's devotion to thwart the plan of God in the earth, you see that the struggles of the seven churches will be very similar to the struggles of the end time church. And so Jesus is playing, Mike Bickle says this, I like this, he's playing three-dimensional chess. You know, he's speaking to things on about four or five or ten different levels, you know. He's speaking to the church in John's day and our day and to the end time church. The issues that Jesus addresses in the churches of John's day were strategically selected to help them, and additionally to prepare the end time church to stand against the sinful seductions and the fierce persecutions that will come against them. Thus, the seven letters identify the most important issues that will challenge the faith and the obedience of the end time church. These seven letters give us a clear portrait of what Jesus requires of the church, to whom He will entrust great power so that we may partner with Him in His end time battle plan. By overcoming in these specific areas, the areas that we're going to talk about, Jesus calls His church to overcome. By overcoming in these specific areas, the church will possess the maturity, the love, the purity, and the wisdom that will be necessary to fully partner with Jesus in the great end time revival. In these letters, Jesus defines spiritual maturity, or what it means to love God. My definition for spiritual maturity is just, what does it mean to love God with all my heart? You want to see a mature man in the faith. When you see that, or a mature woman, you see a man or woman that is loving God with everything that they have. They love God with their time, both in meditation in the Word and in practical service to others. They love God with their money. They give to the church. They give to different things. They don't trust in their bank accounts, but they give to the Lord and they ask Him to provide. They love God with their strength. You see them spending time serving the Lord. You guys all know the biographies you read and the Christian men and women that you look up to. Spiritual maturity is just loving God with all that we have. Amen? So, Jesus defines in these seven letters, what is spiritual maturity? What does it mean to love God? Now, mostly, loving God is, in the practical working out, is obeying Him. Obeying His commandments. We can have great sincerity in our heart for the Lord, but if we don't work that out in practical ways, do we really love Him? I can tell my wife all day, honey, I love you. I love you. I love you. But, unless I turn the football game off and get up and change the baby's diaper, that's the way she really knows I love her. Now, for those of you who don't know, I have seven children, and I'm only 30 years old. So that's crazy. So changing diapers in our house is a very big love. It's high on the love scale. But my wife, she appreciates the words, but she loves the actions. She appreciates it way more. Same with Jesus. He appreciates our confession, but he loves our obedience. He looks down upon it. He says, oh, they're denying themselves. They're being loyal unto me. Oh, I'm going to be loyal to them. I'm going to pour out my spirit on that church. Look the way they're serving their community. I'm going to pour out my spirit on that husband. Look at the way he's serving his wife. He's obeying me. He's going low like I did. He's humbly serving and lifting up those around him. Oh, I'm going to give him great rewards in the age to come. Okay. So, we could go on about the significance of the seven letters, but why don't we get into them? All right? So everyone, open your Bible, Revelation chapter 2. If you didn't bring your Bible, I will let the Lord deal with you in your heart. I'm just playing. So many people nowadays, they have, you know, the Bibles on their phones, or, you know, I have it on my iPad here, and so you'll be preaching and everyone will be looking at their phones, and then they take notes on their phones. So they're just, you know, they're looking at their phone doing this, and you're like, are you texting during my sermon? Stop that. But now I've realized they're not texting. They're actually looking at their Bibles. So you can feel free, if you have a Bible on your iPhone, pull it out, look at it, or your smartphone. I won't embarrass you. Okay. So what is happening here? John, in the first part of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, it's the first part, John receives a calling to prophesy. He is on the island of Patmos. He's a prisoner for his faithfulness unto Jesus, not denying the Lord under the persecution of the Roman Empire. So much so that the legend goes that they've tried to kill John twice, boiling him in hot oil, but he wouldn't die. So what do you do with a man that won't die, that you don't want him to talk anymore about this Jesus? Well, you put him on an island in the middle of nowhere where he can't do it. And so basically, John was given time for prayer and fasting and the ministry of the word. I'm sure John was like, oh, this is great. I don't have to minister. I just get to be with Jesus. This is wonderful. He might have been a little discouraged about being in prison, but okay. But then he hears a voice from behind him. This is Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Here's a voice behind them. This voice sounds like a trumpet. Now, what if you heard someone speaking, but it sounded like a trumpet? I mean, that it's alarming. A trumpet's alarming. A trumpet is warning. A trumpet wakes you up, you know. So he hears a voice speaking, and this voice is like a trumpet. It's the same voice that's speaking to him in Revelation 2 and chapter 3. And I like to remember that. Jesus' voice is like a trumpet. Jesus is waking up the church. Jesus is warning the church. In the old days of battle, you know, the trumpet call in the city was the call of warning. It was also the call of celebration and gathering. Jesus, with his voice, he's gathering the church to the things that are most dear to his heart. Jesus is appearing to John in his glorified state. Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 2, and Revelation chapter 3 give us more information on how Jesus looks, acts, and feels in his eternal glorious state than any other part in the Bible. We kind of have a picture of Jesus as a man before he was resurrected and ascended and got his resurrected body, the same one that you will actually have. But do we have a picture in our minds of Jesus, the resurrected? He said, I am the resurrection. We need to have a picture in our minds of Jesus, the resurrected. And this picture is quite disturbing, honestly. When I was young, I read the book of Revelation for the first time when I was 8 years old. I actually went through a commentary with my parents, David Pawson, wonderful English preacher. It's called When Jesus Returns. Still one of my favorite commentaries on the book of Revelation. Clear teaching on it. But it was scenes like this that just fascinated me when I was 8 years old. Jesus' eyes are like a flame of fire. He has a sword coming out of his mouth. You know, as an 8-year-old who likes Star Wars, you're like, that is cool. You know, his face is brighter than the sun. His feet are glowing like bronze brought out of the fire, like burnished bronze. I mean, that's some glory coming from this guy, you know. He's clothed in a robe, that priestly linen garment. He's the picture of the priest standing before the Lord. So I love that description. So John turns to see who's talking with this trumpet voice. He said his voice sounds like many rushing waters. Now, I've been to Niagara Falls just once in the States. Have any of you guys been to Niagara Falls, or just a big waterfall? And you get close to it and you hear the, you know, it's deafening. We rode out into the, whatever that boat is that kind of goes out into the middle of it. You know, and I'm, what's that called? Maid of the Mist. That's right. You guys say it way better than I do. The Maid of the Mist. Okay. And I'm yelling at my dad, you know, I'm like, this is awesome. Just trying to get my voice over the sound of the water, you know. And my dad's partially deaf, and so he's like, what? I was like, never mind. I should have known not to talk to you. That's the other thing that Jesus' voice does. It drowns out every other noise. You get alone with Jesus. You put these chapters before you. I tell you what, his voice will drown out the cares of the world. He will drown out the fears and the other whisperings of the enemy that says, just give up and just give in. You get into these red letters in your Bible. You get into Jesus' voice and he will drown out every other voice. He will overwhelm you with the power of his voice. The sound of many waters, it's overwhelming. It's thunderous. This is what Jesus promises. You study my word, I'll do the same for you. Now, I would actually like the physical trumpet sound. I would like to hear the voice. I've heard in a dream the voice of God one time. And I don't know if I was I was in a dream. It was one of just those like weird experiences where you just kind of don't know where you are. But it was thunderous. He spoke from behind me. And it was so powerful that it set me up in bed and I was fully awake after it. His voice is like the thunder. It says in Psalm 29, it compares his voice to David's comparing the voice of God to a thunderstorm. And David got it right. Because in Revelation chapter 4, what do we see coming from his throne? Lightnings, thunderings, and a voice. So, anyway, let's get off the voice of the Lord. We need to get into the seven chapters, the seven letters. And I have 25 minutes. Here we go. It says to the first church, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, or you can say to the messenger of the church of Ephesus. Jesus is writing to the main leaders, to the main pastors and elders of these churches. So I like to say to the messengers. To the messengers of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of the lampstands. Now, let's just stop right here. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus was seen by John as holding seven stars in his right hand. And he was walking, or he was standing in the midst of the lampstands. And the interpretation, it's given right there in verse 20, right before we get to chapter 2, verse 20 of chapter 1. It says, the seven stars in his right hand are the seven messengers. And the seven lamps are these seven churches. Okay, so real Revelation tells you what it is. So, but to the first church, Jesus chooses to describe himself this way. He's saying, Ephesus, leaders of Ephesus, I'm holding you in my hand. Now, this word hold is wonderful. It means to completely surround so that nothing can get to it. It reminds us of when Jesus told us in John 10, when he was describing himself as the good shepherd. He said, I hold my sheep and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And it's Jesus giving Ephesus a picture here to encourage them. I'm holding you in my hand. Not only am I holding you so that nothing can come against you, so that you're supported, so that you're sustained in your ministry. Not only am I holding you so that you're directed and anointed in all that you do. He says, I'm walking in the midst of you. He says, I'm very near you. I'm right in your midst. He's encouraging them. He's telling them this because he wants them to know they are not alone. I'm sure Ephesus, they were a very affluent church in that they had experienced the greatest revival in the early church. Ephesus did. And you can read the accounts in Acts 17, 18, and 19 when Paul ministered there. Paul preached in Ephesus 2 to 3 years, and such a mighty revival happened in the city that the idol business, which was big in Ephesus because it had the Temple of Diana, the Temple of Diana, and they would sell the statue of Diana to the visitors, and many people would come and pray and worship at this place, and it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And there was such a great revival from Paul's preaching that the idol makers were put out of business because people stopped worshiping idols to such a degree that the economy changed. I mean, it's just an amazing account. So they were kind of from that point on the forefront church, the church that was cutting edge, that was on the, you know, they boasted of having Paul as their founder and Aquila and Priscilla. They boasted of having the mighty preacher in the book of Acts, Apollos, said he was mighty in the word of God. Now, to get in the book of Acts and to be described mighty in the word of God is a pretty good resume, okay? Peter wasn't described mighty in the word of God in the book of Acts, neither was Paul. To be Apollos, you know. So they had Apollos. They also had John, who came and took over the main leadership of the church of Ephesus. So they had the beloved Apostle John. Not only that, they had Mary, the mother of Jesus, because John took care of Mary till her death. How would you like to have Mary, the mother of Jesus, sitting on the front row? You know, that'd be kind of intimidating to preach about Jesus with the Holy Mother right there. I mean, she'd be like, I have something to say about that. Can you imagine living with Jesus for 30 years? Mary knew Jesus better than anyone. That's quite a church leadership. You know, if that was in our day, that would be on every conference flyer, you know, that Ephesus is sending out, you know, come to Ephesus. Anyway, they probably wouldn't. But. And so he says, but sometimes in the ministry, it gets lonely to be on the front edge, to be on the cutting edge. It gets wearisome. It gets hard to maintain that strong line when persecution comes against you and when compromise begins to set in other churches, and you have to hold this line of going deep in God. And Jesus wanted them to know, I'm with you in doing that. I'm near you. You're not alone. I'm holding you, and I'm upholding you in your ministry, and I'm protecting you. And so he goes into verse 2. He says, I know your works, your labor, and your patience. Now, I love this. Jesus affirms their diligent work, and he affirms their labor. The word know here is not just this, like, I know it information. He's like, I'm intimately acquainted with your labor in my name. Jesus is saying here, it means a lot to me. I know it. I see it. And it counts. He's affirming them. He says, I know your works, your labor, and your patience. Instead of patience, think of the word endurance. I know that you're enduring through many hard things and staying faithful to me. And I appreciate it, Ephesus. I love it. He affirmed their diligent work and their standing for truth in exposing false teachers. Let's read on. We'll see that. He said that you cannot bear those who are evil. He says, you have tested those who say they are apostles and they are not, and you have found them liars. And you have persevered, there's that word endured again. It's the same word that's used for patience. You have persevered or endured, and you have patience, or you have endured. So you have persevered and you have endured, and you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. That's two verses of pretty significant affirmation. Now, Ephesus, because it was such an influential city, it had many people rising up and they began to preach a different gospel. Paul actually warns them of this when he meets with them on the beach in the book of Acts when he was sailing by. And he warns them that false teachers were going to arise in their midst. And what Jesus is saying here is, you heeded the warning of Paul and you actually did it. The false teachers arose and you held your ground. And they would not put up with evil in the church. Guys, there's many churches in our day that look over evil. And they look over messages of false grace and messages that aren't true to the gospel message that we find in our Bible. And that's not okay with Jesus. And we're going to see that in other churches. It's not okay with him. But with Ephesus, they held the line. They said, no, Jesus is the only way. They held the line. They said, no, the gospel is about serving the poor. It's about lifting up the broken. They held the line. They said, no, it's about ministering the word of God faithfully. You know, in all the ways that a church has to hold the line, they did it. And Jesus said, I've seen it and I love it. So with each of these churches, Jesus first affirms, well, first he gives a description of himself that's going to help them. He wants them to know that he's holding them and he's standing with them. And then he affirms what he sees as good. It's the same pattern in each of these churches. But we come to verse 4. Because Jesus' eyes are like a flame of fire, now think of that as he sees everything. Nothing passes his gaze. Not only does he see it, he sees it with an intense passion. When he looks at his church, it's like a father looking at their children going, oh, I love the good I see in you, but I also see the bad. And I want to weed out this bad in you while you're in my home so that you're successful in life, so that you're filled with joy in life, so that you don't cause others and yourself pain, you know. So Jesus sees the good and he sees the bad and he affirms the good. But he doesn't crush us for the bad. You know what he does? He makes us aware of it and he calls us to repent. How good of Jesus. I mean, he's not quick to discipline. He's quick to warn. Because he wants our voluntary repentance. Jesus wants voluntary love. Jesus has the power to make all of us submit to him right now. And we would have to. We would fear. I mean, but he doesn't. That's not what he's looking for. He's looking for voluntary love. I won't go into that. But he says, verse 4, he says, but I do have this against you. He says, you have left your first love. Now this phrase, first love, Jesus is correcting them for losing their first love for him in the midst of diligent ministry. They increased their work, but they decreased in their love for Jesus. Our work in ministry, Jesus is affirming that our work in ministry must flow out of a heart of love for Jesus. It must flow out of encountering him and loving him in the secret place. It must flow out of having affection for this man through the word of God. And Jesus says, I love the diligent ministry. I love it. Don't stop that. Please don't stop that. But in doing it, return to the first days that you did it. Return to the days when you first heard Paul and your heart was awakened in love and you were preaching the gospel to your neighbor because you were in love with me. He says, now you're still doing it, and I love that, but you're doing it more out of duty. He said, I want lovers. I just don't want workers. I want lovers. Mike says a statement all the time in Kansas City, and it's just gotten in my DNA. He says, a lover will outwork a worker every time. Because a lover's doing it for a different reason. A lover's doing it with a passion inside of them for the person that they're serving. A worker, well, we won't go into that. But they increased in their work, but they decreased in their love. And Jesus is calling them back. He says, remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Remember. Now, they had fallen away from that fervent love that they once had for Jesus. They hadn't fallen away from God. In each one of these churches, Jesus is talking to believers. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to the church. So everyone that he's talking to is going to heaven. You know what I mean? Like they are the free gift of salvation has been given to them. That's not what Jesus is addressing here. He says there's something more than the free gift of salvation, though that's wonderful. It's called close, intimate relationship with me. And so he says, remember from where you have fallen. And repent and do the first works. And then he warns them. He says, or else I will come to you quickly and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus says, I will not continue to give you the influence, Ephesus, that you have had for these close to 30 years now that they had this influence. I will not continue to give you this influence because I don't want you to set an example that you can work for my name without having intimate relationship with me. Jesus said it's more important for... It's important to Jesus that those that they were influencing would see fervent hearts in love with him matched with the duty of ministry. So he said, remember from where you have fallen and repent, or I'm actually going to take away the position I've given you. Remember, the lampstand's the church. He's like, I'm actually going to take away your position as this faithful church. So he warns them. But then, just like our good shepherd does, he knows how to motivate us. He doesn't just say, stop and don't do it. He says, don't do it, return, and if you obey me, I'm going to give you something. I can get my children to do just about anything, from the ages of about 5, you know, from about 1 to 5, by motivating them with rewards. And 1 to 5, the reward, always candy. I wish it was always that simple. I wish past 5 years old candy had the kind of currency in my house that it did in the early days. You know what I mean? You know. I say, clean up your room. Oh, I don't want to clean up my room. I give you a pack of gum. I'll do it. It's way easier to motivate your children through reward than it is just through discipline. Now, we actually need both. We need rebuke and we need reward. You know? But any time that I can motivate my children with reward, I try that first. I say, you know, my girls right now, we adopted Ethiopian daughters, and they're really good soccer players. And when they got into soccer, you know, European football, sorry, football players over here, sorry. When they said, yeah, we want to play, and I said, okay, well, we're going to practice an hour a day. And then they moved up to a bigger or a more prominent club team in town, and the practice had to go up to 2 hours a day, you know. So I'm always, they always want to do it. They're like, yeah, 2 hours a day of practice, you know. But then they, you know, they wake up and it's 6 in the morning and we're going to practice from 6 to 7 and they're like, we don't want to do it today, you know. So I'm always like, oh, just get up and do it. I'll get you a donut afterwards. They're like, okay, we'll get the donut. You know, it just helps. So anyway, so Jesus motivates us to reward. So he's about to do the same thing with them. He says, let's look at verse 6 first. He says, but this I have against you. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans, they were the common view is that this was Nicholas was an early an early church father. He was a deacon in Jerusalem, and he fell into error by distorting the doctrine of grace. And this distortion of the doctrine of grace allowed for a low standard of morality in the church. So when you hear the teaching of the Nicolaitans, when Jesus, and he's going to say he hates it two times in these letters, hear that Jesus, what he hates is a distortion of a grace message that would lead believers into thinking that compromise and morality was okay. All right, that was the main thrust of the Nicolaitans. It's okay. The grace of God will cover you. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to get out of that. You don't really have to struggle against sin. You know, you're still forgiven. That's right. You are forgiven. But you are missing out on the joy of your salvation. You're missing out on intimate fellowship. Sin keeps us from fellowship. Though we're saved, we're missing out on the joy of fellowship with Jesus. And we're missing out and we're wasting our life in areas and it's keeping us from fruitfulness in the gospel. So Jesus says, I hate the ministry of the Nicolaitans, and I love that you hate it also. And he says, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I'm spending a long time. Well, we're just going to get to Ephesus. I'm sorry. So the Lord wanted you to hear about Ephesus today. Or I'm just a slow preacher. Okay. But if you get this model that I'm talking about, you can dive in to these other churches, to these other messages, and because it's all the same. Jesus describes himself in a way that's going to help motivate them into righteousness. So for Ephesus, it was the I hold you in my hand and I walk amongst you. And then Jesus is going to affirm what he sees that he likes in their ministry. And after the affirmation, Jesus is going to give a warning. But this, I actually do have some things that I don't think are right. And then after the warning, he's going to give the reward. If you respond to me, you will be rewarded when you stand before me. Okay, so Jesus opens up each reward by saying this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is a kind of a cryptic phrase to us today, but it's a very significant phrase that Jesus used 16 different times in his ministry. 16 different times he gave this exhortation. 8 times in the Gospels, Jesus says, to him who has an ear, let him hear. And then 8 times in the book of Revelation, to these 7 churches, he says, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. First, the first thing that this means is Jesus is signaling that he is proclaiming a truth that is extremely important. He says, you need to really pay attention to what I'm about to say. This is extremely important. You go through the Gospels, every time he says it in the Gospels, look at what he says afterwards. It's extremely important. Okay? So Jesus is tipping them off. Don't just glance over what I'm about to say. Don't just hear it one time and let it fall out of your mind. Just meditate on it. Think about what I'm about to tell you. Okay? Secondly, yeah, it calls us to pay. So first, it tells us there's an extremely important truth being said. Secondly, Jesus is calling them to pay careful attention to the truth he's telling them. Jesus is saying that there is more to what I'm saying here that's immediately obvious, and that it will require you to meditate on it and pray about it to grasp its full implications. And thirdly, it reveals our need of the help of the Holy Spirit to grasp this truth. The unaided mind of one who reads it will not automatically comprehend the truth being set forth. So that's important to know when we hear this phrase. It's just, it perks our ears up. We go, okay, this is going to go into my prayer journal. I'm going to start praying about what this means. So he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree which is in the midst of the garden of God. Or, I will give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Did you know the tree of life still exists today? It's found many times in the book, in the Bible. It's found in Ezekiel 48. It's found in Psalm 1 is actually a description of the tree of life. It's found in a bunch of places, and we see it again in the New Jerusalem. And Jesus said, Church of Ephesus, if you will hear me at this, I will give you free access to the tree of life when you are in the New Jerusalem. Now, guys, I believe not everyone are going to have the same rewards in heaven. I believe that our eternal salvation is secure, but our rewards, the Bible teaches very clear, it's dependent on our obedience to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, hear what I'm saying, Ephesus. Pray about this. Think about this when you're returning to your first love. If you do this, I, when you stand before me, will give you unprecedented access to that tree of life in the garden. That garden represents that place of communion with the Lord. There's going to be some who have a closer place to Jesus in communion in the New Jerusalem than others. And he said, and if you overcome, it could be you. So do it. I want you near me. I want you with me where I am. The other rewards are just incredible. In the next church, he says, if you overcome, if you don't fear your life unto death, I will give you the crown of life. Now, the crown of life is not the same as getting into heaven. The crown of life was particular. Peter and Paul talked about it like this. It's this thing that they were striving for, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, as Peter calls it, or the crown of righteousness, as Paul calls it. And he describes his life, I've poured out my life as a drink offering. I've run the race in such a way that I may obtain the prize. And the prize that the Lord is going to give me is the crown of life. And we see the crown of life on those elders around the throne. It's that place of importance and access to the throne of God. Not everyone in the New Jerusalem has a crown of life. The only time you see it in the book of Revelation are the 24 elders and Jesus. So don't think of this as a small thing. But he tells the persecuted church, the next church, he says, if you overcome and if you don't love your life unto death, and if you actually in persecution don't deny me, Smyrna, you're getting the crown of life. I think the crown of life is probably the highest reward that there is. I mean, just from the fact that you only see it on the elders and Jesus. I mean, he says, to him who overcomes won't be hurt by the second death. To him who overcomes, he says to the last church, the worst church, he says, to him who overcomes, you will sit on my throne with me. And you will rule the nations with me. That you will have intimate relationship with me in my authority as the king of the earth. And I will give you authority to do this with me. Guys, it's time for me to end. But I cannot tell you, we need to get into the way Jesus thinks about the church and the way Jesus is going to reward the church. It'll motivate us out of sin. When you say, Holy Spirit, I don't want to waste my life. Holy Spirit, reveal to me these rewards. If you set them before your eyes and pray into them, I guarantee you that some of them are a little cryptic. Some of them are a little mysterious. It's okay if you don't know what they mean. It's okay if you got to buy a book and see what other people think they mean. But just start praying. Pray the ones you understand, and the ones you don't understand, ask the Lord to reveal them to you. So, just in closing, I want to pray for you guys. We only got through that first church, but man, that first church, the message, returning to your first love. Don't increase in ministry and decrease your love for me. Do both. I think the Lord wouldn't want us to increase, you know, I think He wouldn't want us to, anyway, never mind. It's 3 minutes till. It's 3 minutes past. So let's pray. Lord, just in hearing this message, I ask you to help us keep you as the first place in our life. Lord, we ask you for the grace that you were offering Ephesus in this message, and we ask you for that same grace to return to the place from which we have fallen. Lord, we want to love you first with all of our heart. And so right now, just think about the ways that you're not loving him with all of your heart. With all of your heart means, do you have affection for him more than any other thing? Lord, would you return? And would you be our first love? Would you be our first joy? When we think about satisfaction, Lord, let us think about you. When we think about joy and fulfillment in life, oh Lord, let it be centered around you. Lord, we say our families are not as important as you. Our ministries are not as important as you. We don't want to do the work and not have the love. Oh, Lord, we want close, intimate access when we stand before you on the day that our life is over. We want to be well-pleasing as you were to your Father. And as you ascended to the right hand of God, we want to ascend to close proximity to that throne. So we ask that we would look like you. We ask that we would continue in our love for you and in our obedience for you. To the very end of our days, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bless you guys. Thank you for having me.